Hear the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Shortly after he arrived at prison in the year 1660 in Bedford, England, Puritan John Bunyan began writing his famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress. The book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is a theological allegory of a Christian's journey from conversion all the way to heaven, as Bunyan calls it, the celestial city. And there is much adventure, and it's fraught with difficulty. It is truly indeed the straight and narrow path in a hard way. And he meets with various characters along the way, some friendly, some not so friendly. Some are enemies who would try to take him out of the path, off of the way, so that he won't make it all the way to the celestial city. And they have allegorical names like Obstinate and Mr. Legality, Lord Hategood, and such. But he also meets with friends along the way, like Evangelist and Interpreter and Charity. But two of Christian's closest companions and two of my favorite characters in the book are Faithful and Hopeful. Christian meets Faithful first along the way, and they have much encouraging conversation, and they help each other, and as his name implies, Faithful is, well, faithful. And he helps Christian to be faithful too, especially as they enter into the town of Vanity Fair, where there is such distraction and temptation from pleasure and entertainment all around them. And both Faithful and Christian remain faithful and a faithful witness in Vanity Fair, where they do not take part and join them in their flood of debauchery. And they are maligned for it. More than that, they are imprisoned for it. And Christian watches his friend stay a faithful witness as he is spit upon and mocked, as he is beaten and stabbed and burned at the stake. But Christian is not the only one who sees Faithful's faithful witness with eyes of wonder. There's another man in Vanity Fair who watches this, and his man's name is Hopeful. And so when Christian escapes from prison and leaves Vanity Fair to continue on this difficult and dangerous journey ahead of him, Hopeful joins him. And they walk down the path together, and they are as close as companions as Faithful and Christian were. And as his name implies, he is hopeful, and he gives hope to Christian, even in their darkest and difficult of days, like when they're in Doubting Castle under the rule of Giant Despair. And as they come to the end, and they have to be plunged into this river, the river of death, before they cross over into the celestial city, Hopeful helps Christian have hope. And these two companions are an absolute necessity for every Christian on our journey of following Jesus. If you do not have faithfulness and hopefulness, you will not make it. Isn't that what faithfulness is? That you keep on keeping on, you stay the course. You don't stray off or wander off. You don't draw back or fall away, but you keep on. And you will not be faithful unless you are hopeful. You see, in order to be faithful to Jesus, you must have your hope firmly fixed on Jesus. And that's the message Jesus is giving to his disciples in Mark chapter 13. If you've not been able to be with us over the past couple of weeks, I'll let you know we are now in our third part of this sermon series. It's the third sermon, but really it's the third part of one overarching message we've been preaching through this whole chapter. In the first part, we talked about the general principles for interpreting this passage and biblical prophecy in general. And we talked about not only how to read it, but what it says, what are the general interpretations of this passage. what it means. And we talked about how there is a very beautiful but very complex, multi-layered fulfillment of much of biblical prophecy as we see here in this passage. That is, there was an initial fulfillment to what Jesus prophesies. It's already happened. It was in the year A.D. 70. And yet there is also an ultimate fulfillment that is yet in our future. It's at the end of the age when Jesus returns and he comes again and consummates his kingdom. And throughout these two fulfillments, there are these shadows that point, kind of shadows of the initial fulfillment and foreshadows that point to the ultimate fulfillment all throughout this time. That's the time in which we live. And we talked about why this all matters and why we should even study biblical prophecy. And it's not so that we can be intrigued and entertained and have interesting information, but so that we would know and trust and love and worship Jesus more as we hope in him, so that we may be faithful to him. And then last week, Pastor Steve showed us that God is sovereign over all of this. He is sovereign over prophecy. He's sovereign over history. He is the Lord of time, past, present, and future. He is sovereign over salvation and judgment and sanctification and tribulation and everything in between. And so we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be anxious. We can rest in his sovereign power. And today, what I want to do is show you what Jesus is telling us to do in response to all this. How are we to respond to all this? What is he calling us to do? He's calling us to keep our hope firmly fixed on him so that we can be faithful to him in this journey of following him all the way to the end. But that's not the language Jesus uses. He doesn't talk about faithfulness and hopefulness in this passage. That's the concept, I believe, but not the words. The language he uses from verse 9 is, "But be on your guard." Verse 23, "But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." And verse 33, "Be on guard." That is, be on guard against those things or those people that would take you out of the way. Just as Christian met these characters along the way who would say, "Hey, there's an easier road," or "Don't do this. I want to put a roadblock in front of you. Don't go make it all the way to the celestial city." They would keep us from being faithful to Christ. And maybe more to the point, we need to be on guard against those people or those things that would try to destroy our hope in Jesus so that we would not be faithful to Jesus. But there's, if that's the negative side, be on guard against these things. In verse 33, we see there's a positive side. Be on guard and keep awake. Keep awake to the reality and to the hope that we have in Christ. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake. In verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake with hope. That's the primary reason, I think, for Jesus giving them this prophecy in the first place. Is so that they would be on guard and that they would stay awake. They would have their hope firmly fixed on Jesus that they may stay faithful to Jesus. The question, though, would be, why do we need this? Why do we need such warnings and such exhortations and urgings that we would be on guard and stay awake and keep our hope firmly fixed? Why do we need that? It's the same reason why the disciples needed it in the first place. Keeping this in context, let's look at Mark chapter 13, verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? When will what things be?" Verse 2, the destruction of the temple. When will you come and do this, Jesus? When will you exalt yourself, show yourself to be the Christ, the Messiah, the sovereign king over God's people, and execute judgment on the temple, condemn your enemies, and rescue your people? When will you do this? And you notice he doesn't jump straight to verse 30 and 32. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." He could have, because they asked when. When will this happen? And he could have said, sometime in your lifetime, like in this generation. The exact hour, only the Father knows. To which they might have responded, "Wow, that's heavy. Cool. What's lunch?" But that's not what happened. He gave all this other teaching, all these other verses, and they're not extra. They're necessary. Because Jesus knows that the path that they're going to be on for the next 37 or so years before the destruction of the temple, leading up to the fulfillment of the initial fulfillment of this prophecy, was going to be a very difficult and dangerous journey for them. And that if they weren't on guard and staying awake and keeping their hope firmly fixed, they would not be faithful to him. not all the way to the end. And you add to this the uncertainty of when it would come. It's sometime in your lifetime, but it was nearly four decades later. Sometime in this generation. What does that mean? When is that happening? Do they get tired of waiting? Would they? It's as if Jesus is saying throughout this time, with all of its uncertainty and all of its difficulties that you will face, they will threaten to destroy your hope in me and therefore keep you from being faithful to me. In order for them to make it, in order for them to stay faithful all the way until April 14th in the year 70, they needed these warnings and these exhortations. But what about us? I mean, the temple's already been destroyed. AD 70 was a really long time ago, like nearly 2,000 years ago. Do we still need these warnings, these exhortations? Well, did the Christians on April 15th, AD 70, did they need them? What about the Christians all in between and those after us? You better believe they did, and we do. Why? Because in one sense, there's really nothing new under the sun, is there? The road is still narrow. The way is still hard. The journey is still difficult and dangerous. The shadows of the initial fulfillment of this prophecy cast a very long and dark shadow. And all the shadows we experience, like these signs, there are still deceivers and wars. There are still earthquakes and famines. There is still persecution and opposition to the people of God. And there is still tribulation and temptation and trials around every corner. So that if we do not keep our hope firmly fixed on Jesus, we will not stay faithful to him. The obstacles, the enemies, the temptations are far too intense and too frequent for us. Unless we're on guard, unless we're staying awake and keeping our hope firmly fixed, we won't stay faithful. We will indeed, we will say, where is the wide gate? Where is that easy road? That's what I want to take. In all of this, the midst of this darkness and difficulty, I need something easier than this. That's what we'll do. And so he says, be on guard and keep awake. And we must not forget that the destruction of the temple was only the initial fulfillment of this prophecy. There still was and still is an ultimate fulfillment we are waiting for. And our response to the shadows in between these two, the foreshadows and the actual ultimate fulfillment, our response to all these things should be that we are on guard and that we are keeping awake. We're being alert and aware to what's going on. But let me clarify what this does not mean. We should not see this warning to be on guard and this exhortation to stay awake as somehow a call to set dates and to create charts and to news watch to see whether or not we're in the end times or if we will soon be in the end times. Jesus says, no one will know that day or hour, only the Father. You say, well, I don't need the exact day or hour, just the season. Like, are we in the season of the end times? Jesus does not tell us to be on guard and to stay awake so that we would look to the sky or look to the Middle East or read our newspaper and say, when is it happening? Are we in it? That's not what he's calling us to do. You know, the disciples did ask for signs, though, didn't they? Verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus does give them signs. But many of these signs were taking place, get this, before Jesus made this prophecy. There were wars and famines and tribulation and persecution and opposition to the people of God. There were temptations and trials. All this before he gave this prophecy. And there were these things after he gave the prophecy, before the initial fulfillment, but not days before necessarily, but sometimes weeks, years, decades before. And get this, these same signs continued on after the initial fulfillment. In AD 70, there has been continuous war and earthquakes and natural disasters and sicknesses and diseases and famines. There has been persecution and temptation and trial ever since and before and will continue. So, what's so special about these signs is the fact that they're not special at all, they're not unique, they are somewhat commonplace. But what Jesus is seeking to do for them, he's telling them they're going to continue. All that this world has been undergoing and all this chaos and catastrophe, it will continue until I come. I think in doing this, he's trying to help them to interpret reality. Look around you. And when you do watch the news, and when you do look at the newspaper, and when you do hear of situations around in our church or around you in your family or in your own life, and you see this chaos and this catastrophe, what should you see? How do you interpret it? It should be telling you Jesus is coming. That's what it should be telling us. We shouldn't just look around at all these bad things and just see a series of unfortunate events and say, oh, well, that's too bad. We should say, this is what Jesus said would be. It would continue. And yes, they should remind us of the curse, because all of these negative, terrible, destructive things in this life are a part of and a result of the curse on sin. But they're also telling us, they're foreshadows pointing us to his second coming. There will be a culmination of the curse, just as that there will be a culmination to the gospel promises made in Jesus Christ, and there will be an ultimate fulfillment to this prophecy. I'm paraphrasing a pastor by the name of Robert Raymond in this next section here, because all of these things, all of these signs of deception and war and famine and persecution and tribulation and trial and temptation, all of these things are indeed common, and yet they are indeed prophetically significant. They're prophetically significant because they are indeed signs of the coming exaltation of Jesus. They're indeed signs of the coming judgment of Jesus and the signs of the coming salvation of Jesus to his people. But listen, they are not signs that enable us to predict with any degree of certainty by mathematics or logic or calendar or clock when he's coming. However, what they do tell us with every degree of certainty is that he will come. That his coming is sure and it is soon. It is certain and it is near. Look at verse 29, Mark 13, 29. So also when you see these things taking place, the signs, the shadows for us, these foreshadows, you know that he is near at the very gates. Or as Luke says, you know that the kingdom of God is near. What does he mean by near? The Bible often uses this word near to speak in this way. It is this, that Jesus is near in the sense that the next great event in redemptive history is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the next great thing we're looking for. You see, we are living in the last days. We've been living in the last days ever since Jesus ascended back into heaven 10 days before Pentecost. The gospel, the New Testament writers often speak this way. They use this phrase, the last days, whether it's Luke and Acts or Paul in 2 Timothy or in the writer of the Hebrews or James or Peter. They all use this phrase, the last days, to speak of the time between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So while there may be this final section of the last days, where we would call the end times, the last part, we have been living in, we are currently living in, and we will continue to be living in the last days until he returns and he consummates his kingdom. It might be helpful to think of the last days as the final epic of the unfolding plan of God, the final epic in redemptive history. There have been these eras, these epics of time. They have the foundational days, like pre-fall, in the creation with Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. Then you had the patriarchal days with Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. You had the formational days, the formation of Israel days with Moses and Joshua and the judges and Saul and David and Solomon. And then you had the prophetic days with the prophets and the kings leading up to and through the exile into Babylon and the return, the rebuilding of the temple. And then you had finally the messianic days when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to this earth to fulfill his mission. And ever since he finished that mission and ascended back into heaven where he is reigning on high and interceding for his people, ever since that day, we have been in the last days. There's no more epic of time. This is it. We're in the last days because the only thing we're waiting for is that glorious and everlasting day of the consummated kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ. The next great event in God's unfolding plan of redemptive history is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's how it's near. It's near because that's what we're waiting for. It's near because we cannot predict it. We don't know when it's going to come. It will come in some sense suddenly, he says. Now, even if there is to be a final period of ultimate and great tribulation at the end, Even if there's to be the revealing of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, even if there's going to be a great war, all of these things can happen within our lifetime. Even though they might not happen for hundreds or thousands of years. They can happen within such a brief span of time that we must live as though Jesus could come again within our lifetime. Without getting out our calendars and our maps and looking at the news and watching the sky and wondering how it all unfolds. I think Jesus is urging us to live with a kind of urgency that he will come, and he's coming as soon. It's both certain and soon. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Did you hear that? He doesn't say, according to his promise, we're waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for Armageddon. We're waiting for some major nation to rise up. He says, we're waiting for Jesus to come and to bring in the new creation. That's what we're waiting for. That's where our hope should be. We should be waiting with hope in the certainty of and in the soonness of his coming. And when he comes, he brings his kingdom with him. Such are the last days. And as we are living in these last days, just as with Christian's journey in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we too will meet with various characters. Some helpful, some encouraging, some friends that would help us along our journey of this narrow road and difficult path, and some not so friendly. Some that would seek to keep us out of the way. Some that would seek to distract us and trip us up. Some that would seek to destroy our hope. And Jesus is here warning us about these hope destroyers. He says, be on guard against those things and those people that would destroy your hope. Be on guard against hope destroyers so as to stay faithful in following Jesus. Well, what are these hope destroyers that Jesus mentioned? I'll just name two in general, and they both connect to each other. The first, we need to be on guard against terrifying circumstances. Be on guard against terrifying circumstances. Not as if we can be on guard against them and so protect ourselves from them and avoid all of them. That's not possible in this life. Look at verse 7, Mark 13, 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Be on your guard so that you're not alarmed when these things happen. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Don't let your hope be shifted off of me when these things happen. Don't be alarmed by them. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation. That's just what's going to happen. And kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So when these things happen, don't let it shake you. Don't let it rock your world. Keep your hope firmly fixed on me. And keep following me faithfully. Verse 9. But be on your guard, for, here's the reason, for they will deliver you over to councils and you will be beaten. Again, it's not be on guard so that you won't ever be delivered over. You won't ever have opposition. You won't ever be persecuted. That's not possible. And it's really not preferable. If we want to live a Christian life of following Jesus in a way that makes sure we never get persecuted, we will not follow him. We won't be faithful. And so he's saying, be on your guard because they indeed will persecute you. And as Pastor Steve said last week, it is not a far-fetched idea to think that this will intensely increase in our own lifetime in this country and in this world. So be on guard. Don't let it, as Peter says, don't let it surprise you. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. Jesus said this has always been happening. And I'm telling you, it will continue to happen until I return. So be on guard. And don't let it destroy your hope. Connected to this, in the midst of the terrifying circumstances, there are alluring false teaching. There's false teaching that accompany these terrifying circumstances. Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. When will this be, Jesus? You just told us, like, man, this is a mind blower here. The temple itself, not even finished being completed. And you're telling us that there won't be one stone left upon another. The center of not only the Jewish world, but really of the entire cosmos is this temple where God meets with his people. And you're saying it's going to be completely destroyed? When will this happen? And Jesus says, the very first thing I want you to hear is, is to be on guard so that you will not be led astray. It's that important. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. How's that possible? It has to be that it's actually an alluring, attractive, false teaching. Look at verses 21 through 23. After he talks about the terrible tribulation that's going to come, that if God didn't cut short the days, no one would be spared. And he says, and then at that time, in those days, during that these terrifying circumstances, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. I know it's going to be tempting. It's an alluring and attractive teaching. You're going to want to. You can escape all this. You can flee from this. You don't have to have this persecution, this opposition. You can be saved by just going this way. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Can you imagine John Bunyan in prison? For 12 years, he's in prison. And did you know what? It was semi-voluntary. Because he could have gotten out of prison anytime he wanted. All he had to do was say, I won't preach the Bible as I see fit. I will preach it only what the king and the queen says I should do. You can imagine people coming to him, John, just give it up. Your wife and your children, he had a blind daughter who just wanted her daddy to hold him. And he says, I can't. My hope is firmly fixed on Jesus Christ and nothing else. I won't go another way. Those are false hopes. I will say faithful. All you have to do is just preach what they say to preach. It's not all bad. See how alluring it could be. You could have your freedom and they would pay for you. They would give you money and you would have great power and it would be great fame and wealth. Wouldn't it be great, John? You could have such influence. And maybe on the side, on the down low, you could still encourage people with the gospel. False teaching, if it's going to be effective at all, to lead many astray, it has to be a false gospel, a false good news. Nobody wins anybody over with a false bad news. You have to give them false hope. This is true hope destroying. But what reason do we have to hold on to the true hope of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 23. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Before it happens. So that when it happens, you have greater confirmation in me, greater hope and faith in me. My word is true. Verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I think what these verses are doing, they're serving to show us that Jesus' prophecy does not merely predict the future, it produces the future. You see, he doesn't just go, here's the plan. He read the plan to them. No, he wrote the plan, and then he is committed to bringing it to its completion. He is that sovereign over it all. Remember, Jesus is Lord of time, sovereign over history, sovereign over every event and all circumstances, even those that are most terrifying in this world and in your own life. As English pastor Alan Flavel once said, we get all anxious and run to God when the foundations are shaking, only to find that he is the one who is shaking them. We get all anxious and run to God when the foundations of our world and in the news and in our life and in our family are shaking. And we say, God, what's happening? He says, I'm the one driving this ship. And I'm the one controlling the wind and the waves. It's all under my sovereign control. Our God, he is the one shaking the foundations. He is absolutely sovereign over everything, in every way, all the time. Nothing. As R.C. Sproul once said, there is no maverick molecule. There's nothing independent of God, nothing outside of him, nothing escapes him. However, we must not see him as only sovereign, as though that were his only attribute. You must also see him as good. If you only see God as sovereign, you won't hope in him. You'll be afraid of him. You must also see him as kind. You must also see him as infinitely wise and so gentle and caring and compassionate and generous and merciful. So that if you are in Christ by faith,
You know that you have all of God's sovereign power and absolute control over all things coming together, mixed in and marshaled with goodness and kindness and gentleness and His faithfulness and His wisdom and His generosity to care for you perfectly. We must have hope in Him that both in the end and all along the way, He will use His sovereign grace and sovereign goodness for our most satisfying and everlasting good. Luke 21, 18 and 19 says, "But not a hair of your head will perish. Oh, all will hate you for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. They will hurt you, but it will not harm you. It will be so bad, but also so good for you. I will use it all. I planned it all for your good. They will be your servants, your enemies. They will be your servants. They know it not, but they will serve you. And by your endurance," he says, "you will gain your lives." This is another prophecy. You will persevere, and by doing so, you will be saved. How could he be so sure? Doesn't he know how weak we are? Doesn't he know how prone to wander we are? How does he know that we will persevere? Because he's the one who preserves us. He will hold us fast. Our hope is in him. And I love this. It's not just at the end that we have hope for. We have hope all along the way. Look at verse 11. Mark 13:11. "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over," it will happen, by the way, "when they do this, do not be anxious beforehand. Be on guard so that you're not anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you." Given you by whom? By God. He will give it to you. And listen, whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In that hour, you look around you and you see these things and you see the signs of times. You say, it's getting worse. It seems to be getting darker. And these circumstances, God, they're getting more and more terrifying, and I don't think I can handle it. And you know what he says? Of course you can't. Of course you can't. Because it's not that hour yet, so I'm not giving you what you need. But when that hour comes, I'll already be there waiting for you, and I will give you exactly what you need in that hour. Not before. Don't be anxious beforehand. Why would you be anxious if you already had what you needed? Keep your hope firmly fixed on him, because both in the end and all along the way, he will use his sovereign goodness to bless you, to care for you, to be generous and gentle, compassionate and loving to you, his people. And so be on guard and stay awake with hope. Stay awake with hope so as to stay faithful in following Jesus all the way to the end. If we're to be on guard against things that would destroy our hope, what do we stay awake to? Stay awake with hope to, number one, the certainty of his coming. Stay awake, stay aware and alert to his coming, the certainty of his exaltation. Stay awake with hope to the certainty of the condemnation of his enemies, the vindication of his name, and the salvation of his people. Stay awake to the certainty of his coming kingdom. Look at verses 26 and 27, Mark 13. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Nathan read it from earlier. This is kind of a conceptually parallel passage to Mark 13, which, by the way, helps us to see and know for more certainty, right, that the initial fulfillment of AD 70 was not the only fulfillment of that prophecy, because 1 Thessalonians 5 uses the same language to speak of the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "For all you are like children, children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but as Jesus says, let us keep awake and be sober." Verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love." That's how we're to live, with faith in Jesus and love towards others. "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation." a helmet that protects you is the hope of salvation. For, here's why we can have hope. God has not destined us for wrath, but instead he has destined us. We have a sure and certain guaranteed destiny to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we are still alive at his coming or we've already passed away, we might live with him. That's our destiny. We need to stay awake with hope to the certainty of his coming. Because you see, the temple has already been destroyed. The initial prophecy has already been fulfilled, which is confirmation that he will continue to fulfill it, unfold his plan, and fulfill it in the end, in the ultimate fulfillment. And all these shadows along the way, all these negative and chaotic and catastrophic experiences along the way, far from causing us to shake and lose our hope firmly fixed on Christ, it should only confirm it. Because he has told us all things beforehand. And we're on guard and we're staying awake to the hope and we're looking around and interpreting reality and saying, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. The worldview that Jesus gives us fits this world, doesn't it? It could not be more clear. And we need to stay awake with hope, not only to the certainty of his coming, but to the reality of this continually unfolding plan and our part in God's continually unfolding plan. See, time is not cyclical. It's linear. There was a beginning and there will be an end. There was a beginning that God was sovereign over when he created it. And there is an end when he will bring about the new creation. In everything, he is driving it towards that end. And we have a part to play all along the way. We're living amidst the shadows and these foreshadows of the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. We have a part to play. We look around and we see reality and we don't just observe it. We get in the game. We have a part to play. Look at verse 13. What do? And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So first, that's what we must do. We must persevere. We must endure. We must keep believing, keep following, keep being faithful, by keeping our hope firmly fixed on Jesus. Verse 11, we must be a faithful witness. Not only a faithful follower of Jesus, but a faithful witness about Jesus to the world around us. And we need not be anxious about it. He will give us the words that we need in the hour that we need him. Our part is to faithfully follow Jesus and to faithfully witness about Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says we are to faithfully encourage one another. We're to help ourselves, to help others in this world, and help others in our body have hope in Jesus Christ so as to faithfully follow him through the darkest of days all the way to the end. And listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. I love this passage. Talking about the second coming and the certainty of his coming. It says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? As you live a life of faith in Jesus and love towards others, as you are faithfully following Jesus, faithfully witnessing about Jesus, and helping your brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging them to be faithful, when you're doing this, we are not only waiting for the coming of the day, we are actually hastening the coming of the day. This is a great mystery. We're not just helping others get to the kingdom, we're actually bringing the kingdom to us. He says you get to be a part of hastening that day, hurrying it along for him to come. That's our part. We have a massively privileged part to play during this reality of the continually unfolding plan of God and the certainty of his coming. So brothers and sisters, as we seek to make progress as pilgrims in this very narrow road, this hard way, this difficult and dangerous journey, let us be on guard. Let us keep awake. Let us keep our hope firmly fixed on Jesus Christ so that we may be faithful to follow Jesus Christ firm to the end. And if you've been listening this morning, you might have noticed that the exhortations and the warnings that I'm giving, that Mark gives to his readers, that Jesus was giving to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew privately, it's to the people of God. It's to those who are already trusting in Jesus. It's those who are following him. Those who have their hope fixed in Jesus. That's who these are to. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet one of his true disciples, If you're here this morning and you're not yet putting all of your hope in Jesus, if you're not yet putting your faith in Jesus, in his sinless birth, conception, life of love and sacrifice and service, and in his substitutionary death on the cross for sinners like us, if you're not trusting in his powerful and glorious resurrection and ascension and reign and intercession for his people, if you're not yet hoping in his return, listen to the last words of Jesus. Mark 13:37. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And you know the beautiful thing about that phrase, that word, it's actually one word, stay awake. It can mean, if you're already awake, then stay awake. But it can also mean, if you're asleep, wake up! Wake up! You can't stay awake unless you first become awake. You need to be awake so that you can stay awake to the hope that is in Jesus. You can't faithfully follow him unless you start following him. And there's no halfway in between. There are only two roads you can be on. A wide and easy road that leads to the destruction, and there are many on it. Where there is a narrow road, and it is difficult and dangerous, but it is the only road that leads to life, the only road that leads to the kingdom. It's the only road that leads to Jesus. We must be on that road. Or when he comes, we won't be rescued and gathered in as his people. You will be condemned as his enemy. So this morning, if that's you, if you're not yet hoping in Jesus and yet faithfully following him, then I exhort you, I admonish you, I warn you, and I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to not come and take communion. It's not for you, not yet. But instead, stay in your seat and beg the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to wake you up to the gospel truth, to the saving hope, the living hope that is in Jesus. And if you want, I'll be in front of the stage and I would love to pray with you. Or you can mark it on a connection card or catch one of the pastors afterwards, and we would love to talk with you more about what it means to follow Jesus and to hope in him. And this morning, if you are hoping in Jesus and you've had your hope in Jesus affirmed by other Christians and a local church through baptism, whether you're a member here or not, in just a moment you can exit to the left, come up to one of these four tables, or go to the back to one of those two tables. And you can tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Jesus that was broken for sin. You can dip it into the juice that represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out for sinners. And go back to your seat. Praise him for his sacrifice. Hope in him for all that he's done and all that he's promised. And ask him to help you stay faithful. Ask him to keep you by his great and sovereign power. And if you've been struggling this past week or for a while of living a life of faithfulness, and you need to be living in repentance right now, then do so before you come. Confess it to him. Come in repentance and come in humility. Come in faith. Your only hope of salvation is what this represents, Jesus Christ, and his life and his work on your behalf. And if you want to be prayed with about anything, as always, I'll be in front of the stage. Whenever you are ready, whoever should come, please do.